Ephesians chapter 5, as we continue through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. We left off really kind of in the first half of Ephesians 5 last Wednesday night as we studied the walk that we're to have, that we were to walk in love, as we were told there in our text, and how we were to use our time in the church, serving the Lord and what have you. But then there's going to be this walk together that we're going to talk about here tonight that has to do with marriage. The interesting thing about marriage is the word itself is steeped in controversy right now for many reasons. One is because marriage, we can ask the question, how's that working out for society? Marriage itself, how's it working out? You know, we know now that more than half marriages fail. They end in divorce. That's no big news. That's been that way for a while. Marriage, 40% of children tonight will go to bed without a father living in the home. Cohabitation is replacing marriage as the first living together experience for young men and women. When the blushing brides walk down the aisle in the 1990s, more than half have already lived with someone as their boyfriend before they were married. More than half. These times have changed. In our city, Portland, we can be proud because our cohabitation rate here is 250% higher than the national average. Recent U.S. Census data show Oregon now has the third highest proportion of same-sex couples in the nation, behind only Maine and Massachusetts. So we are leading the way as cohabitators without a marriage license, and also gay marriage is being embraced. See, the definitions of marriage are being redefined by culture, by what we accept, by morality and what have you, and it's where we're going. We wonder, why isn't marriage working? Several reasons, by the way, for deterioration of the family situation are especially worrisome to those who study about marriage, and even those secular studies that have been done, like the State of Our Unions is what it was called. Rutgers did a study on the State of Our Unions, the marriages, back in 2005. They worry that there are several reasons why marriage is in trouble. One is that Americans increasingly view marriage and child rearing as separate pursuits. Take, for example, the agreement among never married young people ages 13 to 34 with the statement, quote, those who want children should get married, unquote. In national surveys, 64% of the males in this category agreed in 1988. But only 51% did so in 2002. For females, the drop was slightly steeper, from 56% to 42%. In other words, young people are starting to not agree that those who want children should get married. As we see movie stars, Angelina Jolie and Madonna and others, who are finding ways to have kids, lots of kids, that may not necessarily need a marriage or a wedding or a husband for that matter. And it's what we're seeing in our culture. Marriage is being frowned upon largely by our culture. And so we have to say, man, what's wrong? And man, if it's broken, what should we do? And has there ever been a time in history where it really wasn't broken? And the answer is absolutely yes. And it had to do with a time and a day and an age when marriage was, whether you were a Christian or not, at least the values of our culture actually held to those that were really similar to the Bible. What the Bible prescribes for a good, healthy marriage, that's what actually was working in times past, in history past, even in our own country. It shouldn't be a surprise that the Bible really gives the true answer for marriage, and that God invented marriage all the way back in the Garden of Eden. It was His idea, and that's why Jesus even defined marriage in Mark's Gospel when He said that it'll be one husband and one wife. And Jesus defined it that way, not some politician arguing for some proposition. It was actually Jesus who said, marriage is one man, one woman, the end. Our culture argues, we fight against God and we reject His word, and we wonder why marriage is such a headache, why marriage is such a problem. And I love the Bible for its simplicity. I love the Bible for its clarity and really the ease by which we can say, what is Christian marriage really supposed to be? You see, we've messed it all up. Instead of being a completer, marriage has been a competer, one against another. Marriage is supposed to be a duet, not a duel. Men should be respectable and respected by their wives, and women should be lovely and loved by their husbands. And the problem is, people don't like that. They think that that's a wrong view, and in fact, many people try to accuse the Bible of being chauvinistic, or what have you. Many different accusations are hurled at the Bible. But at the same time, when you really look at the Bible in the whole, from beginning to end, you see that God really does have a plan for marriage. And he's established marriage for many reasons. Let me just give you a few. It meets humanity's emotional needs. Right at the beginning, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, we read there, "It is not good that the man should be alone." There's a key place for humanity for companionship and for emotional needs. That's the one reason. A second reason that marriage, I believe, was instituted biblically by God, why we can say it's a biblical institution, is not only for emotional needs, but also for social purpose. Bearing children to continue the human race so that we're not extinct someday. And that's a very practical but very true thing. And the Bible told humanity, God told humanity to be fruitful and to multiply. But Paul takes it even further that marriage is not only emotional needs, social needs, but also physical needs. Paul indicated that a physical purpose for marriage was to help man and woman fulfill the natural desires that God had given to them. And that is intimately, romance, sexuality. That was God's idea. And it's one of the human drives of this life and that we live. And marriage is the answer. In fact, the Bible defines fornication, really, any sexual activity outside of marriage. And so God says, marriage is something I made up. It's good. It's a good invention. But people have corrupted it and perverted it. And we wonder why there's problems, why there's trouble. But in Ephesians 5, we're also going to see a spiritual purpose. Not only emotional, social, physical, but also a spiritual purpose for marriage as the husband and the wife experience marriage with each other, the submission and love of Christ built in. And we're going to see that clearly defined for us here in Ephesians 5, the last half of this chapter. We ended last week right around verse 18 and 19, where we were talking about the songs that are mentioned. Verse 18, where we read in Ephesians 5:18, it says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Now, a few more comments on that that I think are appropriate and something that we need to be careful about. Some people say, "Brett, I like churches that put more emphasis on music than what AC Creek does." And you'll hear that from time to time. "Well, I go to that church because I really like the worship." But what's interesting to me is when you're a theologian, one of the things you need to be good at is you need to be a good counter, a person who counts. Because I believe the frequency that something's mentioned in the Bible is also the frequency that we should probably major or minor on certain issues. It's interesting, in the early church, in the New Testament even, there are very few mentions of music and worship. And I'm concerned that sometimes the church gets their priorities wrong. I believe that prayer is mentioned so much more, and having a prayer life, not just personally, but corporately as a congregation to pray together. That's mentioned more by far than is music and worship, as we call worship. It's funny how we've even sort of hijacked the word worship, for worship is not just when a guy breaks out his guitar and starts singing. But it can be any number of things. It can be that. It can be prayer. Worship can be done in giving of our tithes and offerings. Worship can be just a person just in the quiet of their own house just lifting their hands to the Lord and giving Him glory for the good things that they've been given. Just to worship God. It's something we're called to do, but it doesn't mean that it's music. We can't worship until we get together in church and have a guitar strumming or an organ playing or a piano busting out or something like that. We have to be careful in the frequency. Now you say, Brad, what are you saying? Are you saying that Eighth Creek's going to stop singing? No, but we're not going to major on that. I think that's an important thing. Now, what does the New Testament tell us? It says that Jesus there in the upper room, as they were having the Last Supper, it says that Jesus sang a hymn, one hymn. And the hymn was actually Scripture, Psalm 118, if you want to read that for you. People are saying, see, Jesus sang a hymn, so it had to be How Great Thou Art or something like that. Get out your hymnal and turn to page one. No. Jesus sang a hymn from Psalm 118. He sang Scripture. It's funny to me how people will try to say, Brett, you guys need to sing more hymns. I think that'd be great if we knew how, if we could play the chords. But they're hard. Hymns are hard. You have to actually be a real musician to play hymns, which Eighth Creekers were a little low on that. But the thing is, I have to say, the hymns are beautiful. But to knock some of the songs that we sang, even tonight, Andy sang a few songs that are straight out of the Bible. I love that. Maybe you didn't even know that, but we did, word for word, right out of the Scriptures, some of the songs we sang tonight. I love that about the Lord and His Word. We can sing out the Scriptures. So, yeah, Jesus sang a hymn, which was Scripture, and He sang it with His disciple, one hymn. It's funny how churches, we feel like we have to do a certain amount of hymns, the liturgy of each service. I like to remind our musicians once in a while, hey, man, don't be afraid to do three songs. Don't be afraid to do six songs. Doesn't matter. What's the Lord doing? And what are we going to do as a church? I don't think we should just be so liturgical and set in our ways that we have to do a certain amount of songs before the teaching time. And I know there's people out here that are worshipers, man. You love to sing to the Lord, and I commend you for that. But I would also say, as we lift up our hands and sing to the Lord, man, I think that's important. But what about Bible study? When you go to the Scriptures, do you read more about the Word and its importance in the congregation? Or do you read more about singing songs in the congregation? I believe, as a theologian who likes to count Scripture, count and say, how often does the Bible talk about this? I believe we are given much more about studying the Scripture. I would, if I were just to go find a church, personally, I would love to have a place that has good music. I think lame Christian music is painful. Very much so. And frankly, I do like, even though we're not polished and perfect here at this church, it's not because we're not trying. It's because there's a certain kind of person that comes to this church. And I like the level of musicianship. And I like something that's not so perfect. But man, the heart is good. I think the heart is what's really important. I really do in worship. But also I love how we also realize that really the singing part is important, but maybe more importantly, we say we're here on a Wednesday night to study the Scriptures. That's what we're here to do, the Holy Bible. But Jesus sang a hymn at the upper room, and then right here we have this mentioned, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, interestingly, if you really look at this, this contextually could mean anywhere, not necessarily congregationally even. It means that you should be singing a happy tune as you're driving to work. By the way, I'm a big fan of being a person who sings, even if you don't sing very well. You know, have you ever noticed how good you sound in your car? And I'm like Pavarotti when I'm driving around in my car. You know what I mean? But in church, it doesn't come out so good that way, or publicly. But man, in the shower, it's a good thing. I think that music does encourage the soul. And as we sing of the Lord and His goodness in our own personal use, we're reminding ourselves, speaking to yourselves in songs and hymns, spiritual songs. And it says, making melody in your heart, that's you personally, and to the Lord. So when you're singing, by the way, you're not necessarily singing so that everybody thinks you're impressive. But the key elements are melody that's in your heart and it's directed toward the Lord. Very important stuff. And then, of course, in the New Testament, we also know that singing is going to be a major part of what we do when we stand before the Lord in heaven. And for that reason, I think singing in church is very important. It's kind of like heaven practice. You say, Brett, what do you mean, man? What if I don't want to sing in heaven? Let me just say this. Those of you that don't like singing in church now, when you get to heaven, you're saying, now, what was that song? What was that song? Because, man, you're going to see God and go, this is amazing. I've got to worship him. And, man, I don't want to be the guy sitting like I did in church going, okay, when's the teaching time going to be here? No. No, see, that's wrong, too. I believe that singing and worshiping God is something we're going to do throughout all eternity. And so it's good to become familiar and good with that. We're going to stand before the Lord. And every time you see someone in the Bible who gets to that throne, whether it's a prophecy in the book of Revelation or anywhere in the Bible, you see people falling down on their face before the Lord, worshiping him in honor and just reverence. And you see even the most intellectual beings that we all see in the Bible, they're singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And that hallelujah chorus, you know, Handel's Messiah, it's actually going to be a song that's sung in heaven. I don't know if it's going to have Handel's tune put to it, but it will be the words that we'll sing, hallelujah, praise to the Lord. It's going to happen. So really, singing in church is kind of heaven practice. So I'm not knocking it. I just think it's important not to worship. I see a tendency, not just in America, but all around the world, there's movements, big worship movements that have happened where really a person's relationship is only how much they sing and how much the band is hip and cool and good and talented and polished. And that's kind of their thing. No teaching of the Bible, but it's all about worshiping God. And they don't really know who he is or what's right or wrong about their lives. But man, it's all about the song and singing. I think that's a mistake. It really is a mistake. We need to have the biblical balance there in singing and worship. So may the Lord give us wisdom in that. And the Bible does say in the Old Testament, there's lots of things about singing unto the Lord in the Psalms, and the Levites and the priests there in the old temple and in the tabernacle, there were times where they would lead in song. I do believe praise and worship has a place that needs to be important, but what's the most important things? Why does God take more time to talk to us about praying? The disciples said, oh, Jesus, teach us to pray. Not how to pray, just teach us to pray. And I wonder, how much prayer time have you spent this week? Maybe those of you that are Athey Creekers. If you did the math of how much you sang songs here at Athey Creek with us versus how much time you spent in prayer, what would the ratio be? Just an honest question, something for you to ask yourself and pray about. So that's what we're to do. Not only that, but verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, this is one level that I'm not mature in my Christianity, to give thanks always for all things. Do you always give thanks for all things? Or do we just give thanks at Thanksgiving for all things? Or when bad things happen, are you giving thanks for those bad things? It says all, and in the Bible, when all says all, you can't get around that. So what do you do? Being thankful for all things. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God, 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us. So it's not just here, it's in other places. Man, we're to be thankful in all things. Even that F you got on your paper this week in school, be thankful. How can I be thankful for the next F? Well, who knows? The Lord's going to work all things together for good for those who love the Lord. So you can just rest in the fact that God's got a plan, even with that big F. Maybe the plan is to teach you to study more and work harder. I don't know. But God has a plan and a purpose, and we can be thankful because his ways are good. Amen? Amen. Well, then it says, verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And we look at this scripture, and this is one that makes population of churches go down. Next Sunday, there might be a few more seats from last Sunday's message, so you can come and be a little. That's the way we kind of work out our parking issues here at Athey Creek by teaching Ephesians 5, especially this part. It's dangerous for a pastor to bring up these verses. That's why a lot of the topical teachings that you'll get from churches, you won't necessarily hear this scripture or a few others, especially the ones as it relates to women. But as we learned on Sunday, we need to let the scripture stand for what it is. Wives, it says, submit to your husbands, even as unto the Lord. And it says, verse 23, mark it well, it says, for the husband is the head of the wife. You might want to mark that word is, because it's there. It doesn't say should be or could be or might be or any of that. It just says the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Now, as we looked at this on Sunday, I just want to remind you that the word submission is often tweaked out and twisted and distorted. Does anybody remember? What's the Greek word for submission? Hupotasso. Good. It's like chai tea from Starbucks, right? Hupotasso. Hupo, what does that mean? Under. And what is tasso? Good. I heard different kind of mumblings there, but it all sounded good. Yeah. There's a structure, and the tasso means like an organized structure that God has ordained, to be under something that God has put together and structured to be able to take a hit. For the same reason, we go under the roof. And we talked about that. If you missed it on Sunday, I'd really recommend, especially, I really want not just ladies, but men to listen to that one. Because I believe, really, first and foremost, we men need to learn first to submit one to another. Even our own wives, we need to learn to submit to. Because it says in verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Then it says, the wives submit to their own husbands. And we went over that. And submission is not a bad thing. It's one of the greatest things that could ever happen to you and me. For us to learn how to submit first one to another, and then second, in the context of marriage, the Lord says, I have put the man in a place where the wife gets to be under the covering of the man. Not a got to, a get to. There's poundings that this life gives us. There's hurts and wounds that come our way. And the Lord says, I've designed the man to be the head, to be the covering, so that the wife is in a place of real honor. And man, I hope people get that. It's totally a wrong way of thinking in most of the ways you'll hear people talk about this stuff. But we're given that. Now, this idea of submission is hard for us, whether you're a man or a woman. But it's something that we really need to do. And whether you like it or not, you do submit to people all the time. And it's in things that are life or death things. For example, when you're driving on the road, you choose to submit to the laws of the land, and you say, I'm going to stay on this side of the line as I'm going 55 miles an hour on this highway. And hopefully those people on the other side will submit to the law and not go to your side. Otherwise, you'll have a massive collision. Reminds me, when I was a kid, first driving, I used to go up to Cantrell Buckley Park down in Southern Oregon. Some of you guys know where that's at. I think, Dean, you know where that's at. But there's there's this little single lane bridge that goes across the river to go to this park. And I remember one time going there, and it just said, yield to oncoming traffic. And I thought, well, why should I have to yield? I mean, what about the other way? Why don't they make them yield, you know? Why do I have to yield? It's just a single lane bridge, but I thought, that's kind of why me? And I was just kind of thinking that to myself. Well, I went in there, did some swimming with some of my buddies, we were hanging out, then I went and left, and then I noticed the other side of the bridge said, yield to oncoming traffic. Both had to yield, or else it wouldn't work out so good. There'd be collision in the middle of the bridge. And oftentimes, when we are struggling against submission, we don't realize by just submitting ourselves one to another, we're actually avoiding all kinds of conflict and pain and suffering and wrecks in our lives that are potentially there. And so there are times where you really should yield and give it up and let it go and put the other person first. Give them the so-called right of way in life and let them go. And that's true, husbands and wives together. So the husband is to be the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Now, We move into this next section, and I want to point something out. Ladies, how many verses do we have about wives submitting to their husband? Anybody? Verses 21 through 24 is about wives submitting to their own husbands. The rest of this chapter is given to the husband's duties. Well, with the exception of the very last verse, there's a little another thing in there about the wives, but it's kind of linked to the first four verses about submission. But the rest of it really is going to be about this, the man's role and the man's duty, and it's heavy, and it's difficult, and I would argue that it's even impossible. Impossible? Well, all things are possible with Christ, and I know that. But the only reason that's possible, I think, with Christ is because he's chosen to save men. And someday when we're in heaven, we'll be the right guy that we're called to be. But right now, ladies, don't be shocked if your husband falls way, way, way short of this calling. I think women do a much better job at their calling than men do at their calling. Why? Because the calling for men is, well, pretty near impossible. I mean, it is. What do you mean, Brett? Well, first of all, it says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives. And you say, Brett, that's not very nice. Saying their thing is impossible. No, 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 no. See, because Paul not only tells us what we're supposed to do, but then he tells us how we're supposed to do it. How are we supposed to love our wives? Check it out. It says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Good luck with that, guys. I mean, that love that Christ has for us is so massively perfect. And it's so loving and kind. I mean, it's like the most generous, big-hearted love, compassionate love, dying, sacrificial, steadfast kind of love that it really defines love in its greatest form, Jesus Christ. Man, when you go to 1 Corinthians 13, many people deem that the love chapter. Because it says, you know, all those definitive things about love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love doesn't behave unseemly, and it doesn't seek its own thing. And when you put your name in that, you go, Brett is patient. Brett is kind. Brett bears all things, believes all things, endures all things. Brett never fails. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. None of your names work in there. But if you put Christ's name, Jesus' name in there, Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus did not seek his own things, but sought the things of others. Jesus hopes all things, bears all things, believes all things. Jesus never failed. Does that work? Absolutely. So men, your job is a tall order. Now, by the way, I believe God's commandments are his enablements, though. That is, when God tells us we are to do something, he will give us the strength to do it. And even though we're sinful, carnal men, I believe those who seek the Lord, men who say, man, I'm gonna make this my life goal, to be obedient to what God's word tells for me in marriage, man, I'm going to do that. I'm going to be a husband who loves my wife even as Christ loves the church. Can I give you a few things to jot down? How does Jesus love the church as Christ loved the church? Let me just give you some thoughts to think through. And ladies, you can jot these things down too, because I believe not necessarily in the context of marriage is this your assignment, but in the context of life, we are told to put ye on Jesus Christ. To have the attributes and the characteristics of Christ. So while it's not your main responsibility within the marriage to be putting on Christ in that way, it is in general life. We all want to be more like Jesus. And here's a few things. But for you men in marriage, first of all, I want you to know that Christ initiates. Christ initiates. One of the biggest problems I see in marriages today is indifference. Indifference with men. Man, if my wife will do it, then why should I have to worry about it? Guys are really good at just deferring. It's funny. If God told men to submit to their wives, we'd say, okay. But God told wives to submit to their husbands, like, hey, we don't want to do that. We don't want to submit. And the guys are like, yeah, but whatever you say, honey, man, that's cool. Totally good with that. Why? It's funny. It's like the Lord took our roles and said, here's what you're bad at, guys. Here's what you're bad at, men. And what we're bad at is being loving And one of the worst, loveless behaviors that men act toward their wives is that indifference. Christ is not indifferent toward us, but rather he's an initiator for us. He initiates. He doesn't just sit back and wait. He pursued us. The Bible says that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He sought us out. He hunted us down. And by the way, guys, your wives like that when you go after them. When it's your idea to go out on a hot date, when it's your idea to send flowers, when it's your idea to open up the Bible and read the scriptures, your wives like it when you initiate. When there needs to be repentance, guys, you go first. When there needs to be restoration, husbands, you should lead the way in that. And when there's chores to be done, well, maybe not that one. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. No. No, I think all of those things that we as men need to be going first on these things and leading the charge, leading the way. When it says the husbands are the head of the wife, that implies leadership. And there's different ways of leading. You know, some people lead by pushing. Others lead by pulling. Some lead by being a sheepdog. Others lead by being a shepherd. Christ was the shepherd. He wasn't the sheepdog yapping at our heels, nipping at our heels, hoping we go in the right direction. But Christ set the example, set the pace, and he did all the work. He did all the work. Husbands, if you're going to love your wife as Christ loved the church, and single people, you need to be listening. I'll tell you why in a few minutes. Maybe you more than even married couples. But husbands, if you're saying, okay, man, I got to lead the way. I'm going to go first on things. Man, that'll help your marriage a lot. How many times do I sit in marriage counseling appointments where the wife's saying, I just wish he would, and then fill in the blank. You almost never hear the guy say, boy, I just wish she would. No, he's just indifferent. He's like, well, as long as she's happy, I guess, whatever. But really, sadly, in marriage, oftentimes, well, oh, I wish he would just take the bull by the horns and lead. It's not that women don't really want to submit to their husbands, but the husbands just aren't, a lot of times, doing anything to submit to. They're just being indifferent, and they're not leading. Men, we are called to lead. And even if you say, well, what if I'm not a leader? Then you need to learn to be. I believe that. It's the clarity, the simplicity of what the Bible teaches. Not only does Christ initiate, but also, as Christ loved the church, the man needs to be responsible for things that are not necessarily his fault. What do you mean, Brett? I've heard about this one. I've heard that if I come in for marriage counseling, and no matter how bad my wife's been, you're going to say it's my fault. People at Athey Creek have heard that one. If you've come in for counseling, why? Because I believe, really, the man has to take responsibility. Why? Because how did Jesus love you? You see, you and I are full of sin. We're sinners, ugly sinners. But Christ came and he didn't blame you. He didn't point his finger at you and get mad at you and say, you better clean it up or else. Or I'm going to love you if. No. Christ came and he took your sin upon himself. And he bore your sin. And he actually, the Bible tells us that he who knew no sin actually became sin. Our very sins just flooded into his life and heart. And you say, wow, what's the deal with that? How'd that go down? I'm not sure the practicalities of it, but I do know this. It was at that point, I believe, when the sins of the world were piled on our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was speaking this, fulfilling the scriptures of the Old Testament, but he was also experiencing something that he, as a human, Christ, being a man, had never felt before, and that was total separation from the Father. Because the Bible says that our sin separates us from the Father. Jesus had never known sin right up until he became sin. That's why the Old Testament imagery of the serpent on the pole, when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and then in John chapter 3, right around verse 15, it says, and even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so too must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why would Jesus be compared to a serpent on a pole? It's because of what he became for you, because he loved you. Christ loved you so much that he took the blame and the penalty and the responsibility for everything you've done wrong. Husbands, does that scare anybody? Does that make any of you boys nervous? Because really, if I'm going to be loving as Christ loved me, I'm going to have to say everything that my wife has ever done wrong, it's actually my fault. I'm going to take it. I'm going to own it. And I'm going to do my best to reconcile it. I'm going to be the one to take the brunt of whatever decision was made. I'm going to be the one to own it, even as Christ owned our sins. Man, husbands, men, be praying about that one, because I don't even think we know the tip of the iceberg on that one. What it really means for us as men to be in charge. We read this, oh yeah, I like this, wives submit. Oh, all we have to do is love. Wait a minute. No. Love as Christ loved the church. And I believe that's an initiative type love where you're initiating love and behavior, but also you're responsible for the things that are not even necessarily your fault. By the way, I think we're guilty of more than we'd like to admit anyway, as men. But we need to own it up anyway. We need to own it. So we sinned. Jesus took our sin upon ourselves. Be praying about that, man. That's something that we are to do if we're going to love our wives as Christ loved the church. But not only that, love your wife specifically, not generally. One thing I've learned as I grow in the things of the Lord and as I get older and stuff is I've seen how specifically Christ loves his church, his bride. And it's not just a general, oh, I love the church of Jesus Christ, billions of people throughout the ages. But what I have discovered is the Lord loves you specifically. And the reason I know that is I see the way the Lord works in our lives so definitively and so exactingly. I have found that the Lord is exactly what I need. He fills my every longing. He fills my every need. And my needs are different than yours. And yet the Lord still is the answer. And I guess what I would say to that for us men is we need to be thinking about how to love my wife specifically. And if we're to love, how does your wife take in love? I think every woman is different on this one. And not only that, the ladies like to make it really hard for us guys, because it's not that they're fickle, but they do change. That's why men are like, who can figure out a woman? I gave her a love note last week, she burst into tears of joy. Then I gave her a love note this week and she still hates me. What happened? She's changing. That's not fair. It's a moving target. And we guys are a little thick on this. But I'll tell you, I think it's our job to know our wives and where they're at and where their heart is at. In fact, Peter tells us that husbands, dwell with your wives according unto what? Knowledge. That means to know her. Dwell with her according to knowledge, even as she's the weaker vessel, Peter talks about. And then he says that you might be heirs together in the grace of life. The grace of life. Does that sound nice? I want the grace of life in my marriage. And also I like my prayers to be heard. Because the Bible says the husband that doesn't dwell with his wife according to knowledge, your prayer will be what? Blocked. Hindered, blocked. It'll fail to fly. When you send a prayer to the Lord, it won't take off. If you're not dwelling with your wife according to knowledge, to know her. So the job that we have before us, brothers, is to say, I'm going to do my best to know how to tap into my wife's heart. For some, everybody's different. Some women, it's just touch, man, just hugginess. And you guys are like not huggy. You're like, oh, man, I know, man. She wants to hug all the time. Really, is that that bad, guys? I think it's kind of nice, actually. But some guys are kind of like, yeah, I don't know about this hug. And your wife's, oh, I just need a hug. Why? I hugged you on the day we got married back in 1987. And I told you I loved you back then. Why do I need to keep telling you? Let me just tell you, for a woman in a woman's heart, generally speaking, and not every woman's the same, but some love to have that, just that touch, the grabbing of the hand and a kiss and a hug. And guys, you gotta do that. You gotta tap into that. If that's what she desires, maybe it's not touch, maybe it's time. She just wants to spend time with you. And a guy's so busy that he just kind of chalks off all the time and he's busy at work. And she's just alone and wishes all she could do. She doesn't want money from you. She doesn't want you to do more chores around the house. She just wants to sit and talk with you and have time. Maybe not even talk, just sitting next to each other, doing nothing. Some ladies really are into that, just time. And if that's you, you got to sacrifice and say, I'm gonna do that because that's what makes her feel loved. If it's not time, maybe she likes to talk. What's so funny about that one? I didn't say anything. It was It was one of those astronauts, John Glenn, I believe it was. Maybe it wasn't him. One of those astronauts, he did a study because he kind of became a linguistics guy later on in his career. And he did a count on how many words people speak in a given day. And he found that men speak an average of 40,000 words a day, while women speak an average of 70,000 words a day. It's the math. I'm sorry, girls. It's just the math of it. And the problem is, guys, they give their 40,000 words all day at work, and then they come home, and the wife's just getting started with her 70,000, and whew, it's tough. But maybe there's some girls that just want to sit and talk about how you feel. Honey, how was your day? Fine. And you just told her how your day was, right? I told her it was fine. And then you say, how was your day? Helmet, man, gloves, shoulder pads. How was your day, honey? Well, let me tell you. And man, by the time dinner's ready, it's like an hour and a half, 2 hours later. How, if your wife wants to talk, the Bible says we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And guess what? When Christ comes to hear his bride, how much time does he give us? Infinity. Christ gives us an infinite amount of time where we can talk to him. Our prayers will be heard from now throughout all of eternity. So guys, good luck with that one. Eternity. Infinity. That's how long. Now, I do believe there's another side to these coins, by the way, for the ladies. Because when the Bible says, wives, submit unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord, there's probably a level of appropriateness that will help you be respectful of your husband. We're going to find out that's that final word that we're going to see here in this chapter, that the wives are to respect their husbands. And you got to work at that too. We're going to find it takes two to tango. But husbands, for us, our job is to give time. Maybe it's gifts. Maybe your wife likes gifts. Hopefully you've got a good job and you make lots of money. But maybe you married a girl that likes all of the above, and we'll be praying for you and laying hands on you. Fasting and prayer. But the question is how does your wife feel loved? Guys, it's your job to know where she's at any given time. And I believe not only does she change just because the woman's heart's a little different than the man's, but even with time, I think some of those things change of what's needed. And you need to be ready to change in your own heart about what's going to really make her feel and know that she's loved. Guys, that's your job, to love your wife specifically. So to be an initiator, even as Christ initiates his relationship with us and did everything to take care of us and to provide for us. The man needs to be responsible for everything that goes on under his roof. He's the covering. And if a wife is submitted to her husband, then you got to understand the man is the guy who has to take an ownership of all those things. By the way, we saw that in Abraham, didn't we? Even though on Sunday we saw Abraham, one time he submitted to Sarah when he shouldn't have, one time he didn't submit to Sarah when he should have, and one time Sarah submitted to him when she shouldn't have. But all three of those times, God held Abraham responsible, and he did not hold Sarah. In fact, Sarah goes down as one of the great women of faith of all time in Hebrews chapter 11. So that's important, guys. The decisions that are made under your roof, you've got to take responsibility. You've got to love your wife specifically. How did Jesus love the church? He loves us unconditionally, whether we're good or bad, deserving or undeserving, but also he loves us sacrificially. See, guys, that's why, you know, this assignment for you to love your wife as Christ loved the church, it just pins us all down completely. As men, it pins us down of exactly what we're supposed to do. And let me just tell you, this makes marriage counseling so easy. It really does. I'm telling you, they don't like what I have to say, but it is so, so, so simple. He's doing this and that, and he's doing this and the other, and I think he's a jerk. And well, she's doing it. Then I like to open up to Ephesians 5 and say, let's just see what, and I'll look at the wife and say, verses 21 through 24, how does what you're saying fit with that? And then the guy, I'll say, verses 25 all the way down to verse 29, or 30, really. How does your opinion on your marriage and your wife fit in with that? And do you realize when he's, well, I'm really mad at her because she's always doing this and that, and she does this and she never does that. Wait a minute. What does the Bible say? Love her. Unconditionally. Sacrificially. Dying to yourself. Giving up your thing. And if she's mad and angry at you, then who's supposed to take responsibility for that? You are. But perhaps she doesn't have a, there's no case there. It's, I'm innocent. No, you're not. According to the Bible, we own it, even as Christ, who really was innocent, took our sin upon himself. Do you see how pinned down we are, guys? Now you say, Brett, that sounds so negative. I'm pinned down. I got married. And there we are gyrating, trying to get out of it. No. One thing that I think we do with the King James and English translations of the Bible, I think we misunderstand that marriage in the Bible is meant to be a blessing. Don't forget that. Marriage is something that's beautiful, something that's blessed, and it's not the ball and chain. What has made marriage to be the ball and chain is a twisted view of marriage, a worldly view of marriage, where we're going to stand up for our rights. And I'm not going to respect him until he's respectable. And I'm not going to lead, or I'm not going to be a Christ-like husband who loves her unconditionally, sacrificially, until she stops nagging me. Or until she starts doing this or that. Whatever the thing is, man, the world is contorted marriage. Thus, you see people not really want to get married anymore. That's why more and more people are choosing to cohabitate. So that when you just get sick of that person, there's no legal ramifications, there's no problems. Now, I have a theory, by the way, something to just think about. Because have you ever wondered where this whole thing's going to land? I mean, as Christians who read their Bibles, one of the things I kind of am interested in is the gay marriage issue. You see being people talking about it. It's a debate. It's something that comes up in these presidential elections, even this year. What do you think about gay marriage? It's a big issue. And then there's civil rights and civil marriages, and people are debating on about equal rights for everyone, and should we not give rights to those that are not married, that married people have, and all these questions. And you do kind of scratch on the man, what's fair and what's right? Should gay people have the same rights we do and all this stuff? I don't know if I know the answers of how to make that all right and good, other than I do know this. Here's what the Bible says, and I didn't get this scripture until fairly recently. You know, in Timothy, where Paul says, in the last days, perilous times will come. And he says that, you know, there's kind of a listing. But one of the things that are going to be in the last days, he says, there'll be those who will forbid those to be married. And it says also they'll forbid the eating of certain meats. You say, Brett, what's up with that? Eat a certain food, forbidding. Wasn't that the Jews who forbade the eating of meat that was sacrificed to idols? I believe in the last days, as we see people debating about, okay, if a person's overweight, should we tax them more? Should we outlaw McDonald's? I think we're headed there actually pretty fast. People of a large size, I wouldn't know anything about that, but they're starting to charge people more for their airplane seats. And if a person's obese and fat, oh man, that person needs to, we need to shut down his food supply. There's like a kind of a meanness that's coming out against people. And it's kind of an interesting thing to watch in our culture. Forbidding of meats, but also forbidding of marriage. Who would ever forbid people to marry? I'll tell you, I think this is the way it's going to go. And it could be sooner than later. Somebody's going to come up with the idea, hey, you know what? Let's just forget marriage. Let's do away with marriage. In fact, let's make it illegal for people to get married. And you can do whatever you want, man. If you're gay, you get married in your own mind out by a tree and say kumbaya and you're married. But let's not make it a civil issue. We're going to just make real marriage as it is now. It's going to be outlawed altogether. And you just, as Christians, you guys in your churches, you can be married, but that doesn't mean anything to the government anymore. I believe that's where it's going to go because there's going to be a day where it's actually going to be forbidden to give in marriage, that is legally, you have to understand, by the way, the Bible recognizes legal marriage. That is sanctioned by the government. That's why you guys, I've talked to a few people, you know, maybe you had parents and stuff from the 60s that said, we just got married around a redwood tree. And the redwood tree stood for solidity in our marriage and we're just going to be like together. And we didn't have a judge, we didn't fill out the paper, but we're married. Why is that not biblical? Here's why. Because Jesus acknowledged the marriage paperwork when he said it was because of the hardness of your hearts that Moses allowed for the writing of a bill of divorcement. It was Jesus who acknowledged and really signed his name to the legal part of marriage, which is interesting to me. So those that get married and say, we didn't really get technically married, but we're married before God. No, you're not. That's not true. If you're listening to this on the radio, or if you're watching on Ustream, because I'm sure nobody in this room has ever done such a thing. But marriage is something you do need to do legally. Other than that, you're not married, according to the scriptures. I know that's a hard thing for some people, but it's the truth. So what am I saying? I believe there's going to come a day where that's going to be outlawed. Now, when that happens, we do our best, and we still do marriage before God, and maybe we'll come up with the writing of the legalization of what it means if the government won't. But these are interesting times. All that to say, Christianity has become, sadly, as bad as the world when it comes to issues of marriage. Now, one of the reasons for that, I believe, is the feminization of Christianity. Statistically, one of the things you can see and track very, very loud and clear in America and really all around the world, Christianity has become a women's religion, and it's because men were indifferent. Just like they weren't willing to take the lead in their marriage, I see the same problem that men aren't willing to take the lead in churches. Churches like Athey Creek, where we take an old-fashioned view and we say the Bible says that men are to lead in the church. The Bible says men are to lead their homes. We take that literally. When men pass that up and say we're not going to do that, the women will step up. I think the Lord foreshadows that in the Old Testament book of Judges when Deborah was on the scene. It's an amazing story. There, Deborah, Balak, Barak, Sisera, all the men in the story were just wimpy little weasels. And Deborah is saying, come on, guys, step it up. Well, should we go to battle? Deborah says, yes, you go fight the battle. I'll go if you go, Deborah, as he's hiding behind her skirts. I mean, the men of that time of Deborah were wimpy, and so Deborah said, it's not the man who's going to get the glory on this, the women will. I see the church very much in that condition today, where men are not leading. Men are absent largely from the church. So when Athey Creek gets accused of being too much testosterone, I think maybe we're doing something right. Honestly, as much as people might be offended by that, I'm glad there's a lot of strong men in this church who say, you know what, I am the head of my household. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the elders and pastors of this church are going to be men. Because that's what the Bible prescribes. It's the scriptures. And people will say, oh, that's old Bible language when it says that women are not to usurp authority over the men, even though it's loud and clear in the language. We just don't think it's for today. That's just people saying they don't like what the Bible says. It's so clear, it's not even worth mentioning, but people do. Now, what's interesting to me is many of the religions around the world are not feminizing, but overly masculine. Islam and Judaism, the two other major religions in the world, are very masculine, and men are coming to that kind of faith by the droves. That's the truth of the matter. Men are flooding to Islam all around the world because it's a man's religion. But Christianity, as we feminize it, we see men flooding away. How does that happen? It happens the mom drags her son to church because dad's either absent or he's sitting at home watching football games. And he goes to church with mom right up until he gets a driver's license. Then he statistically disappears from church until he gets anybody going to guess? A wife who drags him back. That's the truth of the matter. When the guy finally gets a wife and the wife says, honey, we need to go to church. Oh, yeah, I went to church when my mom dragged me to church. Okay. And you know what? It's funny. I'm probably going to step on some toes here, but I'm pretty good at that, actually. But on a Sunday morning, not on a Wednesday night, but on a Sunday morning, do you guys know what I'm talking about? You can see the men who are that guy. You can see it. The wife's coming in, she's got her Bible, she makes sure her kids are all, she's doing all the work, and the guy kind of walks in, sits down. Man, you know, frankly, sometimes I want to say, go home. Get out of my church. You're wimpifying this church. I don't like wimps. I want this church full of men who are on fire for the Lord. And they're the ones saying, honey, kids, we're going to church today, no matter what. Oh, you got the flu? Who cares? We'll put you in the sick room. Oh, the feminization. Oh, it's so painful. It's painful. And I believe it's one of the great downfalls of what the Lord would do through His church. And so while I take all kinds of heat for saying stuff like that, at the same time, we see the church falling apart and wimpified, and we wonder what's going on. Why won't young men plug in? I was accused again of saying, man, Nathan Creek cares more about his turkey bowl than they do about Christmas services. And I say, you're right. I really like playing football. It's really great. Guys, you know, get banged up. A guy broke his arm this year. Three places right here. Everybody's, I don't know why you're gasping. I think that's great, man. One of our Nathan Creek guys. Tough, man. They're tough guys. I like that. I think it's important for guys to, but here's the thing. See, people will hear what I'm saying and they're thinking that means that we're just big ogres running around bossing our wives around. No. It's quite the opposite. Because see, while a guy may be into playing football and might be a real man today, at the same time, Athey Creek, we also say, but our goal is to be a man who loves his wife as Christ loved the church. And man, I'll tell you, that's when we suddenly go soft and all mushy. You know, my dad is a great example. I hope he's not listening to this because he'll probably be embarrassed if I say this and he hears me. But he might even be watching on Ustream. I don't know. Hi, Dad. My mom is this little petite, very feminine. Like, she's the most feminine person I know on the planet. I'm not kidding. She's just beautiful. Everybody thought she was I Dream a Genie. When I was going to grocery stores with her as a kid, they'd walk up and ask for, you know, Barbara Eden's autograph. Those of you that are old enough to know I Dream a Genie. But she really looked just like her. And my dad, on the other hand, tough as nails. Even to this day, none of you would want to tangle with my dad. He's one of the toughest guys I know. But what I watched is he'd be on the construction job and everybody respected him. Everybody said, oh yeah, whatever you say, Todd. You know, it was like he was the man's man, no question about it. But then he'd come home and man, his voice would change. I'm not kidding. It wasn't like, hey, like at the construction. He was like, hi honey, how are you today? And I sure love you. You know, come over here, sweetie. And you know, and we just go, who's this guy? Where did he come from? But my dad would treat my mom entirely different than everybody else on the planet. Why? Because it's his wife. And that's the place that the wife gets. She gets treated better than, more tender-hearted than, more kind, soft, gentle. Man, the wife is someone to be honored and to bless. That's what the Bible teaches. It's not this somewhere where men thought, the Bible says I'm in charge, so honey, go do this and get my cigar and my shoes and put it on while I watch the football game. That's abuse. That's ugliness. That's the guy that's the jerk. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. Man, we as men need to know that balance. To be strong men, yes, who lead, yes, in the church, absolutely. But man, being gentle and kind and loving to our wives. The Ephesians 5 husband does not get dragged to church by his wife. The Ephesians 5 husband lovingly, but very firmly and strongly, makes it a non-negotiable in his home. He says, you know what? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Sundays are a non-negotiable. In my house, I grew up in a home where Sundays were non-negotiable and Wednesday nights were non-negotiable. I don't care if football practice gets in the way, we're going to church. And there were times where that was very inconvenient. And it very much cut short my NFL career. But you know, quite frankly, right now, and there's parents that don't get, their kids are not going to be on the U.S. soccer team. But they are going to live the rest of their life, hopefully, loving the Lord and walking with the Lord. I see parents choosing sports in a lot of ways, not just a night for night or a game for game, but generally speaking, I see parents choose sports over their kids growing in faith and being plugged into church. I think that's a mistake. I really do. You can disagree with me on that one if you want. But I've seen it. I've been around it. I have good friends who are professional athletes and have made millions of dollars in the NBA and in the NFL, and none of them wished they would have practiced more or played more or got noticed younger or whatever. All of them wished that they would have been taught in the things of God's Word consistently by their dads and also by their pastors. It's a mistake parents are making today. Now, see, the thing is, not only leading to church, but also We're called to lead our families in prayer and in Bible study, and allowing the scriptures to be a major part of our lives. Let me show you where it says that as we continue. We only got to the first couple verses of the guys. Husbands, love your wives, verse 25, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's that sacrificial love. That he, the husband, might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. If your marriage stinks, it's time to wash. And the Bible uses this analogy that the water of the word, the Bible is compared to water all throughout the scriptures. In fact, whenever you read about water, you can also learn the allegory that comes from that. So it's not just here. Jesus said, now you are clean by the word that I've spoken to you. He said that in John chapter 15. In Psalm 119, it says, how shall a young man cleanse his way? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. There's a link to not only water of the word, but how the word cleanses us. And if your marriage stinks and is dirty, the way you wash it is to be a man who is a man of the word. Now, a lot of times we take that to mean we read the Bible with our wives, and that's true. That is true. I think that's a good thing for husbands to do with their wives regularly. But maybe more than that. And this is something we don't do very well. And I'm not sure anybody's, I've never heard anybody teach this. I always hear this where you, man, washes the wash, so you get out your Bible and you read the scriptures to your wife. I'm not sure that's the best interpretation of this, but when a man washes his marriage in the water of the word, you want to know the best way I can see that happen? Is for a man to know the scriptures and know Jesus Christ so well in his own heart and mind that he is living out a very Christ-like lifestyle. He knows the scriptures so well that when his wife has a question, he can very much answer it. And it's not just some harebrained opinion that he has, but he can say, thus saith the Lord, the scriptures say this about that. And he can say, I know this is true because it's what the Bible says. And it's not that you're preaching at your wife, but you're living out the scriptures. I believe that's the best way a man can love his wife as the Lord loves the church. Because in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Husbands, you need to be like Christ in this way, the incarnate Word. Living out the scriptures, being a Bible dude, being a Bible guy. The best husbands I know aren't preaching at their wives and just dutifully reading a scripture once in a while to her. The best husbands I've ever seen are living word. They're being who God's called them to be scripturally. They're the humble leader. They're the shepherd, not the sheepdog. They're loving as Christ loved and dwelling with their wives according to knowledge, even as Christ does for them. If you know Christ and the way he behaves, then you're going to be a good husband. I wonder if that could be the best way to wash your marriage in the water of the word, is just to be a Bible guy. Now, this is where some of you singles come into the story. And I don't like the word single, quite frankly. Because single implies something that's never true. Because I believe you singles are married. You're married to Christ. You're the bride, he's the bridegroom. And you're always needing to be attached to someone. If you're not married to someone on earth, then I'd say it's wise to attach yourself to Christ until you're married to someone on earth. A single person should almost consider themselves linked. Linked to Christ. Now, what do you mean by that, Brett? Well, here's the thing. Single men, I think that you need to be what the Bible calls you to be as a husband right now. People, how do you find the right mate? No, it's not about finding the right mate. It's about being the right person. You've heard that before. It sounds almost trite. It's not about finding the right mate. It's about being the right mate. And if you are being the man, and ladies, if you are being the woman that God's called you to be, then man, I guarantee that you're going to find the right person that God has for you. We'll get into that in a second because we need to see what that looks like. Single people, what is a man, a single man, what should he look like? Well, we've already covered that the man should initiate things in marriage. I'm a big believer. It's not just tradition of American history that the man is the one who should initiate the phone call or the knocking on the door, or the invitation out to coffee. I know that it's old-fashioned. Girls say, I can ask the guy out if I want to. It's, come on, it's 2011. I believe that Christ initiated his love for me. The old sticker from the 80s when it said, I found it, it's totally wrong. He found me. Searched me out, hunted me down, and loved me. That's how I was found by Christ. I think in the same way, men need to be initiators. Even if you're a young single guy, you need to learn what that means to be an initiator. What do you initiate? Everything that means to be a good husband. Let me just give you some hints. Because if you're going to ask my daughter out, the first question I'm going to ask you is, do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And if the answer is yes, the second question I'm going to ask is, can you beat me in arm wrestling? If you can, I'm not going to let you go out, because I'm going to beat you down if you treat my daughter with bad attitude, with bad. I'm going to hurt you bad. Maybe. My daughter's like, Dad, tone it down. Man. Nobody's ever going to want to. But you know what I mean, dads, right? Dads, you say, man, my daughters, they're special to me. But see, here's the thing, guys, I think you young men, oh man, I could go on and on about this one. Young men today are lacking initiative. They really are. I know I sound like an old dude. Well, young men today, now here's the thing. I'm telling you, young guys, even from when I was a kid, and that wasn't that long ago, but I'm telling you, guys, it's statistically true. I was just reading an article. They just did a study on young men. Young men today are more than ever aimless and don't have any vision or goal for their lives. That's a secular study that I came across. It was on the radio just the other day, on the news. You maybe even heard it. But young men, that is 20 to 30, have less direction or challenge or hope or vision or any desire to do anything than any time in the history of the United States. That was a study that was done recently. I'm not shocked to hear that. And most of you aren't shocked to hear that study happened, because we see it. What is a young guy, what should he do? I believe he should, man, go say, how can I be a good husband? A single guy, how can I be a good husband? One is to have a job. Work hard. Make sure that you, if you get married, you can provide for your family. And I believe that's a biblical theme, that the man provide for his family. It's part of the curse, by the way. It all goes all the way back to Genesis. The curse for the woman was be pain in childbearing. And by the way, I don't believe that's just labor pains. That's just pain that the mom feels from the age of 0 to 65. Moms go through lots of pain with kids. And that's their curse. Our curse is to work by the sweat of our brow and provide for our own home. Genesis, Bible 101. And then I also believe it talks about it that women, this is old-fashioned, people get mad at me for this, but Titus chapter 2 says the older women in the church should teach the younger women to be lovers of the husbands and keepers of the home. That's what the Bible says. It's not me. It's what the Bible says. Well, Brett, I think women can work. I do too. You can work if you want to. But I believe if you have kids, could it be that we're doing a massive disservice to our kids by having the two-income thing? I think that the man needs to set himself up early and say, how can I be the kind of husband that I can bring home enough money to, you know, not be wealthy or have five cars and a guest house and a ranch in Southern California? None of that. I'm just talking about, you know, basic means, but being able to live and keep your wife happy and provided for and your kids. Guys, start early. I don't see it. I see a lot of young guys say, well, I don't know, I'm 21, I don't know. Man, 21 is time to get busy. Get busy. Doing your best. We live in an economy where jobs are hard, and I think every guy's got to push hard right now and make it his life goal to be a guy who can provide for his family, and you need to start early. But not only that, but being the guy who can know the Bible. I think one of the best preparations for marriage is for you to be a Bible guy, like I said, so that when you're a husband, you're the incarnate word. You're living out what you know to be true in the Scriptures. Not a nominal knowledge of Scripture, but to say, I'm going to prepare myself to be a good husband because I want to be able to wash my marriage in the water of the Word just by my own example and lifestyle, the way I live. There's so many things, young men, that you can be doing right now. And I guarantee, listen, and the young single girls in this room, I bet you they'd say, yep, Brett, you're right. If guys would get those two things down, a godly man who's got a good job, ding, 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 ding. Man, I'm telling you, that's good stuff. But what I see is a lot of young women saying, where are the guys who will lead? I don't want to drag my husband to church every Sunday while he wants to stay home and watch football. There's a lot of great single girls in this church, and I kind of scratch my head and say, man, what's going on? And as I look, sometimes I wonder, what's going on with our young guys? Not just here at Athey, but all over in our culture. But the same is true for the girls. We'll get into that in a second, about what it means to be a single woman and what's important for you. So husbands, I know it's late. People are dropping off. I see people leaving. So it's either because I'm offending or they got their beauty sleep that they need. So I'll try to hurry. So it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself for it, that he might sanctify, which means to set it apart, make it different, and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. Verse 27, that he, the husband, might present it, the marriage, to himself, a glorious church. That's Jesus presenting his church. This is the comparison. It's the husband and the wife and the marriage, and then Paul's comparing it to the church and Jesus Christ. We are the bride of Christ. He's the bridegroom. So he, Jesus, might present it himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Guys, mark that, circle it, underline it. You know, so many men try to make their life better by getting their own hobbies down and all their toys. Have you ever seen an imbalanced marriage where the husband's got all kinds of cool stuff, toys and gizmos, and the wife's wearing the same clothes that she wore 10 years ago, and they're raggedy, and you kind of wonder, wait, what's going on? I think it should be quite the opposite, guys. You know, we've got all our toys and all our good stuff, and I see it from time to time. I'm just a little shocked sometimes when the husband is driving the 2011 Lexus and the wife's driving the 76 Ford F-150. Like, I don't know, putting the kids in the child seat in the F-150. It happens. I've seen that. But what does it say? You're to love your wife even as your own body. That means that you nurse it and cherish it. You do? Yeah, check it out. It says, verse 29, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. In other words, we love ourselves. The Bible says no man ever yet hated his own flesh. Would you mark that? That's a scripture that, again, goes against our culture. When you were in elementary school, your teacher said you need to build your self-esteem and people like you and you need to like yourself. The problem with that is nobody ever doesn't like themselves. It's all about ourselves. Do you know that? Some people are saying, oh, I have low self-esteem. Stop thinking about yourself. Have you ever noticed how long, when someone shows you a picture, or you're flipping through Facebook, what's the first thing you're looking for? Yourself. Where am I? Oh, I look bad in that picture. Nobody cares. That's the way you really look. It's true. I'm sorry. Hate to break the news flash to you. Oh, I look so fat in that picture. You are! It's just so funny how we look at ourselves. It's all about ourselves. And wait a minute, Brett. I know people. What about the person? Let's go extreme here. What about the person who commits suicide? That's the most selfish act a person could ever do on the planet. Because the hurt and the pain, the ugliness of what suicide has done and does to people, family members, it's the most self-centered thing. It's really all about self. The Bible says we're to die to ourselves and to esteem others better than ourselves. It's totally the opposite of what the world's preaching right now. But what does it say? No man ever really hated his own flesh. This is the inspired word of God. And let's just jump on board, please. And know that, man, I'm self-centered. It's all about me. But marriage requires us to shift gears and say, I'm going to make it all about my spouse. I'm going to put my spouse ahead of myself. And again, you come in for marriage counseling. This is the chapter you need to be ready to answer. If you're going to come and tell me that my wife, she doesn't like it when I do this and she doesn't like it that and I want to do that, then we have to look at the scripture and say, how does that fit in with you loving your wife more than your own flesh? You know, not a lot stands up when you go through Ephesians 5 with the complaints that I hear in marriage. And so, we're to love our wives, even giving up our own self. For this cause, verse 31, shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall become one flesh. Can I just say quickly, I was going to go off on a rant on this one too. But make sure you leave father and mother. Amen? Moms and dads, make sure you let them leave. I see that interference where parents don't know what this means. Oh, but they're still my daughter and I still should call her every day at least 10 times, right? No. Once your child gets married, man, you need to back way off and let them be husband and wife. I see too much interference from family members and old friends. And leave, not just father and mother. I would suggest that once you get married, you're leaving a whole lot more than just your mom and dad. You're leaving old boyfriends. You're leaving old friendships even. It sounds so negative, but it's the best thing you could ever do. I see couples still hang out with old boyfriends, girl that hangs out with an old boyfriend. What in the world is going on with that? Do you think the husband's liking that? And the answer is absolutely not. Even if he says, oh, no, I'm cool with it, he's not. Unless he's a guy that doesn't have a pulse. That's wacko, man. You know what's so sad? I told you I wasn't going to rant on this, but I have to say, just as quickly as I can, you know, we've seen that here in the church. And there's times where pastors have lovingly come alongside of a couple and said, you know, going out to coffee with that guy, even though he's not your husband, it's probably not the best thing for your marriage. Oh, what are you, Athey Creek people are so judgmental, and who are you to tell me this is perfectly, we've been friends for, and truly, we've seen this more than several times, where people get all huffy and mad. We've even had people leave our church because of that. They left the church. Athey Creek's just judgmental. And it was only about a year later when their marriage ended up in divorce. And sadly, I could have called it, and I probably could have dialed in exactly how long it takes, too. Man, the Bible says we're to be above reproach, abstain from even the appearance of evil. It's for that reason I don't counsel women one-on-one. I don't sit in a room in an office and just counsel a woman. Why? Because I think we're going to have an affair? No. But I do believe there's an appearance that's ugly, and I don't want my wife ever wondering what I'm thinking about the woman that I'm meeting with. And I don't want the weirdness that happens between pastors, that you see it all the time, where these, you know, ugly, weird, overweight pastors end up having affairs with people in their church. You're like, what? How'd that happen? That's impossible. How did that happen? I'll tell you how it happens. And guys, let this be something that you know. Jesus said this, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And girls are maybe even more dialed on that than men. What do you mean, Brett? Man, if you have a woman who's hurting, and she comes in and pours her heart out, and there's some guy that's actually listening and hearing her problems and trying to encourage her and being nice to her instead of what maybe the husband's been doing. What a dangerous thing, because see, what happens is suddenly there's treasure that's been invested and the heart starts to go there. Never was the intention something weird, but I think that oftentimes that's where it goes. Man, be above reproach. Guys, if you have a job where they make you go out to lunch with girls, quit. I really believe that. You don't have to. I'm not judging you. If you keep meeting with girls for lunch, I'm not going to come up and say, you need to leave our church. I'm not going to do that. But I am going to say, do whatever you can to not do that. I think that's dangerous stuff. Leave father, mother, and anything else that might come between you and your husband or wife. This, verse 32, is a great mystery. Marriage is a mystery? Yes, it is. But here Paul gives the answer, for the word is mysterion. That which was once covered is now about to be unveiled. And what does he unveil? He says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Jesus Christ and the church. Jesus is the answer for marriage. That's a one-step marriage program right there. Jesus. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Man, that's the whole deal. Nevertheless, verse 32, every one of you in particular, so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. The word reverence there is used twice in the Bible. Once, how we are to reverence God. The other time is right here, how wives are to reverence their husbands. The word respect, love and respect. It's so simple. Don't you love how simple Paul makes it? Now, it's funny. How many times does the Bible say, wives, love your husband? Anybody? I've been reading the Bible for a long time, and I've never read that. There's a little mention, Titus 2 says that older women are to teach younger women to be lovers of their husband. But the Bible here, over and over, and this is saying, love your wives, love your wives, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And then it says it again, nevertheless, every one of you in particular, so love his wife. So men are called to love, but the wives are called to show real reverence and respect toward their husband. Respect. Man, I think that's so key. And back to our single gals, I'm almost done. But single gals, start being a lovely woman who is respectful toward men. I know that's hard because a lot of men aren't respectable. But man, I'll tell you, one of the most attractive things to a guy is a lovely girl. Now, I'm not saying that she has to be, you know, decked out and wearing certain clothes and tons of makeup or anything like that. I'm just saying that she needs to be lovely. I think lovely comes in a lot of different shapes and sizes and attitudes and personalities. Lovely before the Lord is what I would say. If you're already a gossiper and kind of naggy and just your attitude, if you have a sour, dour demeanor as a single girl, man, that's going to be tough. Be lovely. Learn to be lovely. If you're not good at being lovely, find a lovely woman and say, how can I be more lovely? And guys, if you're not respectable and you don't have a job and you're kind of a loser a little bit, find a man in the church who you say, that guy's got it going on, and say, how can I be a more godly man? And be able to learn and grow, man. So being a lovely wife, I don't know, guys don't nag as much. In fact, I've never seen a guy nag. Because if you start nagging another guy, you have to die pretty much. I think that's the way it is. But man, if you're naggy or if you're gossipy or if you're this or that, man, be careful. Be a lovely girl who the Lord could say, that's the girl that I want for this guy who's a godly man. See, all this applies to all of us. Every single person in this room, there's something for us to go away with tonight. And hopefully you hear my heart on it. It's not that I'm not a chauvinist. I'm not, even though some might think I am after this. I'm just a Bible guy. I see how simply the Bible puts it. And I believe the man, the woman that gets this down in the best sense, you're going to see the kindest, most gentle, compassionate, but loving husband on the planet. And you'll see the most impressive and most lovely woman who is one who respects and submits to her the headship of her husband. Man, you'll see the most beautiful, greatest people you'll ever meet on this planet, those who get this and apply it. Our world has said that Ephesians 5 is old, antiquated, prehistoric, and you guys are a bunch of chauvinist pigs. I say, how's that working out for us? The answer, marriage is failing, people are hurting, kids are growing up without dads, without moms, sometimes with two moms, two dads, and we're a mess. Our culture is a mess. It's time to get back to Ephesians 5 and say, this is marriage, what the Bible describes. Amen? Amen. Amen. Lord, we do thank you for your word. Even though it ruffles our feathers and makes us sometimes uncomfortable, we know that, Lord, that's sometimes what your word does. I also know, Lord, so many people, even in this room, are of the age that where we all, many of us, grew up in a culture of single parents, marriages that were a mess. We grew up in a culture where divorce was the way out. But Lord, I pray that this congregation would begin to change those norms and get back to the Word. Lord, I pray for our young people, how tough it is to be a single person in 2011. I pray that you'd make strong singles in this church who love you and are following after you with all their heart. I pray that young men would be raised up to be leaders, that they'd take the bull by the horns, Lord. Give them the strength to step up and be men. I pray that the women in our church, the young single girls in our church, and even the older and younger singles, Lord, I pray that you just put a hedge of protection around them, that they not be sucked into worldliness and godlessness. But Lord, we'd see more and more people who are unmarried, Lord, that they would find themselves being married to you and even beginning to live out the beautiful marriage that they have with you. For the marriages that are represented in this room, Lord, I pray you'd bless them. I pray that these challenges that have been put before us tonight might be taken seriously and that we'd see good fruit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.